Okay, let's open up our Bibles at Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. And here's the account of the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, and they were in Lystra. I love Harvest Sunday evenings, as feeling of togetherness and fellowship, a sense of thanksgiving to God for all his mercies and goodness to us, and this special appreciation that we can have of the variety of creation and a sense of wonder at God's wisdom. Surely a harvest service should fill us with a deep sense of gratitude for mercies anew. And so then for our enjoyment and encouragement, we're going to look at these verses from Acts chapter 14. Now, the context is fairly easy here because earlier this year and towards last year as well, we did a small series on what we called the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul and the Mission in the Med series. And we went through there and we saw how Paul and Barnabas and some others as well were used by the Lord to spread the gospel, to evangelize, to win converts, and to plant churches. And here's Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. They've already been to places like Cyprus, Pisidian Antioch, and Iconium. And now they come to Lystra, which today is in south central Turkey. Let's see what happened there at Lystra. From verse 8. In Lystra, there sat a man crippled in his feet. He was lame from birth, and he had never walked. It's a really tragic situation. Paul was speaking, and he listened to Paul as he was speaking. And then Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet!" At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. That is a miracle. Amazing. He'd never walked before. Crippled in both feet. He'd never, ever walked in all his days. We don't know how old he was. Was he a teenager? His 20s, 30s? We don't know how old he was. But for the first time ever in his life, he got up and he walked. Actually, he jumped up and began to walk. I sometimes wonder about those people that received the miracles, certainly the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ and the miracles that Jesus did through his apostles. What did they feel in their body as they were being healed? They feel any warmth, any buzz? What did they actually feel? This man, when his feet were made so strong that he'd actually not just walk but jump up for the first time ever, did he sort of feel that in his ankles? So that then he had the bravery to jump up. But he jumped up, he began to walk. Now, this was amazing, really amazing. We think that miracles happened so often in the scriptures. They actually didn't happen that often. There were four major times that miracles happened. The time of Moses and Aaron, the time of Elijah and Elisha, the times of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the times of the apostles. And there's a whole lot of the Bible that doesn't include some of those times. So miracles, even in the Bible, are fairly rare. And these people in Lystra, here they see this miracle take place. How on earth are they going to react? They've seen a stunning miracle, something they've never seen before. How often did they pass this man? But here, he's healed. So what did the crowd do? Verse 11. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." That was their assessment of the situation. Something so amazing has happened to us that our Greek gods must have come down and they're walking around in these two men who call themselves Paul and Barnabas, but we're going to give them different names because surely they're gods. So, verse 12, Barnabas, they called Zeus. Paul, they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And they didn't leave it at that. They thought, this was so amazing. These gods have come down to us in human form. We've got to give them something. We've got to offer them something. So verse 13, the priest of Zeus. Sounds like strong guy, doesn't he, really? The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, he brought bulls, not just one. He brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. The wreaths, of course, in those days were what the Olympic champions would have worn. They were the winners, the victors. And these people, Paul and Barnabas, Zeus and Hermes, to them, they thought they were victors and champions. And they were going to kill these bulls, cut them up, do a barbecue with them, and offer them to Paul and Barnabas. They really thought that Paul and Barnabas were gods walking on earth. Now, it's probably just my sinful heart, but I can imagine Paul and Barnabas could have lived in luxury in Lystra for the rest of their lives. Imagine what they could have asked for. Anything. These are the gods. These are our gods. So any time they wanted a hearty meal, they could have had it. They could have had anything. For these people at Lystra thought, they're our gods. Let's offer them to them. Let's sacrifice to them. Let's give them anything they like. We've got to keep these guys happy. Who else? Who knows what else they're going to do? So Paul and Barnabas could have gone, well, yeah, this is nice. Could stay here for the rest of our days and thoroughly enjoy this. But that's probably just my sinful heart, because Paul and Barnabas don't react like that. These holy guys react in a godly way. So verse 14. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and they rushed out into the crowd. And now Paul and Barnabas were shouting. I mean, this was a noisy scene. The crowds were all shouting in verse 11. And now Paul and Barnabas decide they've got to shout as well to be heard. So they rushed out into the crowd. And now Paul and Barnabas are shouting. And what are they shouting? Men, why are you doing this? We too, we're only people, human like you. We're bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way, yet he's not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food, and he fills your hearts with joy. Even with these words, their difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Paul and Barnabas' vision was really big. They didn't want these wreaths, and they didn't want these sacrifices and offerings for themselves. Rather, they wanted these Lystrans, who are idolaters, they wanted them to know good news, gospel, literally, good news. And so they tell them about the God of heaven. And as they tell them about this God, they tell them three things about this God. And these three things will itemize now. And these three things are important for our everyday lives, but they're also important in our evangelism. Because remember that this is what Paul and Barnabas were doing in Lystra. They were evangelizing. They were on mission work. So the three things that we think of, the first two, we might think, well, what's that got to do with evangelism? It's got everything to do with evangelism. Because the Apostle Paul speaks here in an evangelistic way. He's telling them good news. And the first thing he tells them is this, that the true God is a wonderful creator. The true God is a wonderful creator. Verse 15, we are telling you about the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Now, you can't get any more comprehensive than that. Heavens, earth, sea, or everything. Just in case Paul misses out anything, he says, this God, he made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything. Everything you can think of that's in them, God made. And what Paul is doing there is simply declaring what the scriptures have said there in the Old Testament. At some point, if you should read Genesis chapter 1 and the first part of Genesis chapter 2 this week, you'll see that the account of creation, the making of heaven and earth, it starts off like this. Genesis 1 verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that so takes in everything, the heavens and the earth. And then Genesis chapter 1 itemizes the days of creation. Until you get to the end, the fact, the beginning of Genesis chapter 2, verse 1, which goes back right to the beginning of Genesis verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, and says this. So the creation of the heavens and the earth and everything in them was completed. God made everything. Everything there is included between those verses in Genesis 1:1 and 2:1. God makes everything. And that's repeated so often in the scriptures. It's repeated in the Psalms and in Isaiah. And interestingly, it comes out again and again in Paul's evangelistic talks. So later on in another journey, and to a completely different group of people, not the farmers at Lystra, but the philosophers at Athens, Paul says this in Acts 17:24, the God who made the world and everything in it. Now, creation is not just a hobby horse of Christians. It's not just a kind of a sideline, something we add on to our faith. Believe it if you want, but you don't have to really believe it. It's actually at the heart of the scriptures. It's actually right at the beginning of the scriptures, the foundation of our faith. God made us. And therefore it's bound to come in evangelism, isn't it? Because of accountability and purpose. God made you. And the maker of someone or something is the one with authority. That's one of the reasons why creation is sneered at so much in our postmodern days, because people don't like authority. And creation speaks of many things, but one of its major things is authority. God rules. He decides what to make. And because God has made us, that means that it gives us significance. And it gives us a sense of design to the universe and purpose in life. You know, the world and we're not just here by random chance. We're not here because of evolution. God designed and created everything. And therefore, he designed and created everything that's needed for life to exist on planet Earth. Speed of light, gravity, everything. He has made with a purpose. So we're not random, we're not fluke. Even our bodies are designed by God. Just keep a marker in Acts chapter 14 and come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12. A fascinating verse. It's almost like a throwaway verse. Because in 1 Corinthians 12, the Apostle Paul is really not speaking about creation, but he's speaking about the church. And in the church, he's talking about spiritual gifts, how they're to be used. And then he gives this example that the church has many parts, but it's really one. It's one body, many members, but one body. And the whole illustration that the Apostle Paul wants to give in 1 Corinthians 12 is of the body working in its various members. So, right at the heart of this illustration, in verse 18, is this. Paul says, but in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. You know what that tells us? It tells us right from the beginning that Adam and Eve's bodies weren't just random. God actually designed their bodies, and he arranged the parts of the body just as he wanted them. So the human body is not of human design. We could never be so clever as that. The human body is of God's thinking and God's creation and God's design. He designed our bodies. Well, back to Acts chapter 14. The true God is a wonderful creator. He designs colors and tastes and foodstuffs and vegetation and fruits of harvest and textures and the animal kingdom. And he gives us purpose. Because he's a creator, then he's got a purpose. He's designed us with a purpose. If we simply evolve, then there really is no purpose in our being or our existence. And so you've got that phrase that goes around these days, life is what you make it. Instead of life is what God would have us do. And so often that phrase is used. Life is what you make it. That's a product of evolutionary thinking. Life is what you make it. Now, God has designed us with a real purpose. If we merely happen by chance, then we are just here because we're just here. There's no greater plan or purpose. But God has made us for a purpose, to be in his image, to reflect his glory, and to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. It's one of the reasons why in the book of Revelation, those people gathered around the throne of God sing to him, "You are worthy, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created, and they have their being." And the Apostle Paul wants these Lystrans to know that they are not there by chance, they are not there by fluke, but God has made them. And you know, that really is a wonderful thing to know, that God has made us in his own image. So that's the first thing. This wonderful God is a creator. Second thing that Paul wants them to know is that this true God is a kind provider. Verse 17 of Acts chapter 14, first part of verse 17. God has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. Now, this is the ongoing activity of God. There used to be a view of God, I don't think it's around so much these days, though probably someone believes it somewhere, called deism. And that view is that God simply wound up the world at the beginning like a clock and then just let it go. And he's not interested in it anymore. He just started it all off, set it all in motion, and then put the laws of nature there and then just let it go. And so God is a very distant God, way out there somewhere, and you can't possibly know him. Well, that's not what the Apostle Paul is saying here. He's saying this God has shown you kindness by giving you. And that word for giving there in the Greek is actually in the present tense. God goes on giving you. Mercies are new every day. Not just right at the beginning of the world, but every day. And God gives rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. You know what Jesus said? Jesus said that your Father in heaven, he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. And your Father in heaven, he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. God does this. Rain and crops do not just happen because of climatic conditions or a country's weather systems. They happen because God sends them. It's a verse in Jeremiah chapter 14, 22. God says this. Jeremiah, the prophet, says this. Do any of the worthless idols of the nations bring rain? And Jeremiah says, do the skies themselves send down showers? Can you thank the skies for rain and for sun? And Jeremiah says, no, the skies don't send down showers of themselves. It's you, Lord, our God. Therefore, our hope is in you, for you are the one who does this. God provides for us. Give us this day our daily bread. He doesn't want us just to think that all these things happen by chance. He gives us good gifts every day. Now that is a testimony to the existence of God's goodness. If you look again at verse 16 and verse 17, Paul says that though God let the nations go their own way, verse 16, yet verse 17, he's not left himself without testimony to those nations. So what's the testimony to the nations? Now, in the Old Testament, of course, it was only the Jews that had the holy oracles of God, the scriptures. The nations didn't have those holy scriptures. But nevertheless, the nations had a testimony to the existence and the goodness of God. What is his testimony? The testimony is in verse 17, that he gives you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. That's the testimony to God's existence, to all peoples. It's the same today. Amongst people who do not have the Bible in their own language, yet God still gives a testimony to his existence. And people in this country who never read the Bible or never get to hear the Bible, there's still a testimony to the existence and goodness of God. Trouble is, of course, people are blind to it. And they do put it all down to the laws of nature and the climatic conditions and weather. Whereas the Bible speaks about God's hand being open and God deciding what to give us. So a school textbook would give us the reasons why the sun sets and the sun rises, or rather why the earth rotates. But Jesus put it this way in Matthew 5. God makes the sun rise. It's as simple as that. God does it. And again, the textbooks will tell us why there is food, the conditions we need for food, whereas God's word tells us this. Listen, Psalm 104. All creatures look to you, God, and you give them their food at the proper time. When you give it to them, they gather it up. And when you open your hand, they are satisfied with good things. So the psalmist and Jesus and the scriptures, they don't look just to the laws of nature and to the so-called constants that we need on earth to keep life alive. Rather, what they do is they say, Lord, behind all this, it's you. You're the creator and you are the provider because you are a generous God. And Paul wanted these Lystrans to know not just that God made them, but also that God keeps them. Well, there's a third and final thing in this passage that Paul wanted the Lystrans to know and for us to know as well. That our God is the gracious joy giver. He's a joy giver. Again, verse 17. This God provides you with plenty of food and he fills your hearts with joy. Now, it's actually those last few words that amaze me about this passage of Scripture. God fills your hearts with joy. Remember that Paul is speaking to unbelievers. And so that might just sort of give us a little bit of a double take there. Oh, really? We can think about this as happening to believers. Yes, God gives us joy as a blessing. But Paul is talking to unbelievers, idolaters, who are just about to sacrifice to him, who'd got the wrong gods, and Paul says to these people, God fills your hearts with joy. That's really quite an unusual thing in the scriptures. You don't come across it very often. God gives you joy. If you've got joy, God has given it to you. He's filled your hearts with joy. Where does joy come from? God. And God gives us joy then, how? He fills our hearts with joy. How? God gives us joy in many ways. God gives us joy through creation and the things that come with creation. So in the Old Testament, in Genesis 31, Laban, Jacob's crooked uncle, Laban, he speaks about joy in relationships. In 1 Chronicles 12, verse 40, we read about celebrations taking place in a place called Hebron. And those celebrations and joy, they came from the food that they were eating. And it was interesting food. Flour, fig cakes, raisin cakes, wine, olive oil, cattle and sheep. Vegetables and meat give us joy. Psalm 4 speaks about our hearts being filled with joy because of grain and wine. And many times in this life, God gives us joy through the things of his creation. C.S. Lewis once wrote this, a landscape, a symphony, a meeting with friends, these give me joy. God gives us joy through many things that he has created. Now, we've got to sound a really important note here, that each joy that God gives us and each little piece of joy that God gives us through the things that he has created for our enjoyment, every little snippet of joy that we have is not an end in itself. But that joy is given to us by God to make us think of God and to seek him more. So every time we enjoy something in life, we should think of God who fills our hearts with joy. C.S. Lewis wrote this, heaven is that greater glory of which nature is only the first sketch. Heaven is the greater glory of which nature is only the first sketch. In other words, what we see here and enjoy here has its ultimate fulfillment elsewhere. So every sketch of glory and every sketch of joy here finds its full and finished painting in heaven. So every bit of joy you have is from God. So it should lead us back to God. As believers, we know that. But it should do exactly the same for unbelievers. I read a book at the beginning of the year by a man called Steve DeWitt. And the book was called Eyes Wide Open. And it was a study of Christian beauty. And in the book, it speaks, basic thesis of the book is that all our joys here are but a shadow of the greater reality of heaven. That's just the main thought of the book. All our joys here are but a shadow of a greater reality in heaven. And let me quote a bit from this book. He writes, physical beauty is a shadow. Food is a shadow. The security of money is a shadow. Health is a shadow. Family is a shadow. God made every created beauty in this world as an expression of Christ's beauty. And then this, all beauty is a breadcrumb path that leads us to Christ. Get that in your heads. All beauty and all joy is a breadcrumb path that leads us to Christ. So every time you have joy or appreciate beauty, you follow the breadcrumbs back to see the reality of Jesus Christ. Every time you enjoy something, remember it is God who fills your hearts with joy. Every good film you watch, every great book you read, every wonderful bit of music you listen to, it's God that fills your hearts with joy. Every stunning athletic or sporting moment that takes your breath away and you say, how did they do that? It's God that fills our hearts with joy. Every flower, every rose, every tree, every shrub, every tasty food, every flavorsome cheese, every delightful glass of Shiraz, God fills our hearts with joy. Everything we have is from God, and it all points us back to Him. It's all a breadcrumb path to Him. So Paul tells these Lystran hearers, he says, God has made you, God keeps you, and you know what? God is so good. He fills your hearts with joy. Now, we know that there is a greater joy to be had than anything creation can offer us. And we know that the greatest joy we can ever have is in salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 51 verse 2 says, Lord, restore to me the joy of your salvation. And there is a joy that salvation brings that surpasses every other joy known to humankind. When the experience of salvation enters our lives and we know Jesus is our personal Savior who forgives us of all our sin, and saves us from endless punishment and reconciles us to God our Father and enables us to call Him Abba, that brings us real joy. So the Philippian jailer in Acts 16 verse 34, it says he was filled with joy because he'd come to believe in God. And every true believer has that joy that transcends any creation joy. So we might get a lot of nice things down here, but there's a greater joy to be had in Jesus Christ. You know, 2 years ago today, Dr. Wright died. And sometimes we think, was it only 2 years ago? And then we think, wow, it seems longer than that. But there was a man who enjoyed the good things of life. In many ways, he enjoyed so much of creation. He enjoyed life with a sparkle in his eye and a cheeky grin on his face. And we can remember that cheeky grin. But his greatest delight was in salvation. Our brother Colin Meredith, and I think that we're all still feeling the shock as well as the sadness of Colin's death on Wednesday. Yet Colin enjoyed many things in this life. His motorbikes, his holidays, his cars, his shirts, hugging people on Christmas Day. Helping people in a very self-effacing way. Whenever you were helped by Colin, it's like, you know, he said, well, anyone could do that. And I think most of us would have been helped by Colin at some point. And yet it was always in a self-effacing way. And Colin had many, many joys. Those joys were lessened, of course, when Sue was called to be with the Lord. But he had many joys. But his greatest joy was in his Savior. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. For every light of earth is but a shadow, really. And every joy that we experience down here, once again, is but a shadow. It will all be taken away, but the reality remains, Jesus Christ. And Paul wanted these Lystrans to know, don't sacrifice to us. Don't give us your wreaths. Don't offer us your bulls. No, what we want is you to worship the true God. And listen to what Paul calls this in verse 15. Men, he says, they're shocked. Why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. I'll tell you what we're doing, he says. We are bringing you good news. Good news. And it's good news to know that you're created by design and with a purpose, and therefore you've got real value. It's good news to know that every day you receive good gifts from God. And it's good news to know that every joy that we have is from his hand and teaches us about a greater joy that can only be found in Jesus Christ. And this is bang up to date for our times. It's not just for the ignorant, idolatrous farmers in Lystra, nor for the educated, idolatrous philosophers in Athens, nor for the religious, idolatrous Jews in Antioch. But this good news is for people in inner city areas and urban priority areas, in villages and suburbs of England. This is good news to the bankers and the business people in the city and Canary Wharf. This is good news to the homeless, good news to the addicts. This is good news to you and everyone you meet on your front line. God made you, God keeps you, and God can fill your heart with joy. What can be better than that? Well, let's sing our closing song. My heart is filled with thankfulness to him who bore my pain. Let's stand to worship.